Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to session number 15, where we are going to be speaking about some very controversial issues this session and the next as well, because we are going to go into the issue of Banu Qurayza. But first of all, we're going to set the scene with one of the most important battles in Islamic history, and that is the Battle of Al-Ahzab. And really, the Battle of Ahzab is probably the most closely correlated battle in the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the events that are happening now in Gaza. You'll see why. It's very interesting. The parallels are very striking and similar. But before we do so, I think we should do a quick recap of what happened at the end of the Battle of Uhud. Who remembers what happened at the end of the, how did the battle end? And in particular reference to Abu Sufyan and his interaction with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr and Umar. Who remembers what happened near the end?
I wasn't in the lesson, but I know he was taunting them because they've moved off to the mountains. Mm-hmm. And there was like, your people have been killed. And Umar said, our dead are in heaven and your dead are in hell. Mm-hmm. So, but that's the only thing I know from.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of how it ended. And what we said, which was interesting, we gave the analysis of this guy here, who is an Orientalist, I must add. But it's sometimes good to see a military professional from outside the Islamic tradition giving us his take. And he said something interesting, which was, if anyone remembers, what did he say? Who remembers what the analysis was?
It was the mindset that Abu Sufyan had. It was kind of like I'm winning this one. Like, 1 point for me, 1 point for you, kind of way of thinking. And he wasn't there to kind of his way of victory was a bit unorthodox from a military perspective. It was kind of like a game for him.
Mm. That's good. So you remember he did say, look, the conceptions of victory. Ross Rogers is saying. He says the conceptions of victory of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam versus Abu Sufyan were completely different. For Abu Sufyan, the conceptions of victory were so it's like a game, like you win one, I win one. It's fine. Whereas for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was an ultimate victory, which the ultimate victory was that the entire Arabian Peninsula and beyond would become under the rule of Islam. So because he had a clearer vision, he was able to secure a better victory, which shows you that in order to be militarily successful, one has to have a very clear vision. What are you trying to accomplish in general? But having said this, there were some other, if you like, expeditions, which were interesting, and I think we should mention them, which is the expeditions of Bir al-Ma'una and al-Rajia, which this is a particular expedition which happened after Uhud, because after Uhud, now the Muslims to a lot of these tribes looked a bit weaker. So a lot of them wanted to get in on the action and they wanted to see if they could do anything. Rajia is the place itself where the massacre took place, and Ma'una is the name of the well within that place. And what happened is there was a person called Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudhali who tried assassination on the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ told him, this man called Abdullah ibn Unais, to go and kill this guy because he was trying to assassinate the Muslim people. So the Prophet ﷺ told Abdullah ibn Unais to kill him, and he said that the sign of you will know who he is because you'll be terrified of him as soon as you see him. He has this aura about him, or he has this terrifying look, you'll know. So this took place, that he was killed. And this was one of the first times in Islamic history where someone was praying standing up. I'm trying to remember the verse in the Quran. فَإِنْ كَانَ رِجَالًا أَوْ رُكْبَانًا Was it? فَرِجَالًا أَوْ رُكْبَانًا I think this is the verse. فَرِجَالًا أَوْ رُكْبَانًا This is a verse which says that if you are, there's a certain situation where you can pray either walking and standing, or on a khayl, or on some kind of an animal, you know, a riding beast. So this was the first time in Islamic history where someone prayed Salat al-Asr whilst he was standing up, basically. So there was these two tribes who pretended to be Muslims, and they did this to ambush the Muslims. This was a trick. So they tried to become Muslims, they tried to ambush the Muslims. And then, after that, the Muslims went in. They were executed, basically. They surrendered because of their behavior. And another thing which took place was a great slaughter of 69 Muslim people who were delegates. They were delegates to go in and spread the message of Islam. Majority of them were from Ahl al-Suffa, which, as you know, was just like a place where there's poor people there. And the person, Amr ibn Tufail, who was meant to give them protection, actually made a motion. He went against the word, and he killed these 69 Muslims. Now, it's really interesting. In this particular slaughter, more people died here than died in Ahzab, the whole of Ahzab, actually, because only a few people died in Ahzab. So this slaughter that took place, more people died here than died in Ahzab. And there's this whole story of Ka'b ibn Zayd and Amr ibn Umaymah, al-Mundhir al-Ansari. And there's a whole story related to them that they died as well as Shuhada. And in fact, one of them died and the other two didn't want to leave their friend behind, which shows you the loyalty. And they wanted to stay there and die just like their friend died. And they did indeed die. So this is a very important, I think, event. I put it in here. Maybe I should have given it more time. But you can do some more research on this particular event yourself. It's very, very significant from the point of view of how many people died and the political relations that took place. So Al-Ahzab, we're going into the Battle of Al-Ahzab. Now, there's different names of this. Ahzab, Khandaq, you know, different types of names. Ahzab literally means the Confederates. You have different groups. And you have chapter 33 of the Quran, which is called Surah Al-Ahzab. The Khandaq means the trenches, right? Because they dug, as you know, trenches around Al-Medina. And there's a difference of opinion among the scholars as to when Al-Ahzab took place. Some say it took place on the 4th year of Hijrah, but the majority say it actually took place on the 5th year of Hijrah. But we don't need to go into these details because, quite frankly, they're not important. I mean, it doesn't really matter from that perspective. Maybe there are a few rulings or something that may be important. For example, the ruling of hijab, like the woman to put on the hijab. Yani, that was, most scholars say that took place near the end of the 5th year of Hijrah. So there's relevance from that perspective, for instance. There was a coalition of forces. This is the reason why it's called Al-Ahzab. You had the Mushrikites, you had the Munafiqites, and you had the Banu Qurayza Jews, and they teamed up to eliminate the Prophet. But obviously, the case of the Banu Qurayza is a little bit more sophisticated, and we'll go into that. Who wants to read this? Othman, can you read this second bullet point, the parties reached?
The parties reached the borders of Medina, but they were unable to enter it due to the presence of the trench, so they laid siege to it. The siege led to the Muslims being exposed to severe harm, hardship and hunger. The siege lasted for 3 weeks, and the affliction intensified for the Prophet, may God bless him and grant him peace, and his companions. God Almighty described this position.
Don't worry about that. It might be a mistake. Keep going.
This position is stated in his saying, "When they came to you from above and from below you, and when the eyes went astray and the hearts reached the throats, and you entertained suspicions about God." There, the believers were tested and shaken with a severe earthquake.
That's a horrible translation. I don't know. But basically, it's zaghat al-absar wa balaghat al-qulub al-hanajira wa tadhunnuna billahi dhununa. This is the verse. When your hearts reach your throats, meaning you became terrified. This is a figurative language. وبلغت القلوب وتظنون بالله الظنون, and you have these bad thoughts about God. يعني you start thinking in a hopeless way almost. Now what's happening here is that there's a siege. Salman al-Farisi, who many of you will know, is a who, what is the story of Salman al-Farisi? Let me ask you this.
Yes. I believe he was a Zoroastrian.
Sure.
And then he fled the Persia, Iran.
Yeah.
I think he was inclined to kind of the traditional Christian teachings, actually. So then he went to seek some, and these were like the true Christians.
So he started off, as you say, his father was like a priest of, yes, of the Zoroastrian, yeah, faith. And then he became, yeah, a Christian.
He became a Christian in the sense of the true Christians.
He became a Christian. Yeah. I mean, we don't know exactly if they were true Christians. I mean, he went from priest
to
priest.
But what I mean, quote unquote, is because like you had some of these Christians who were deemed to be like the Christians which aren't of the ones we see today, for example.
Potentially.
Yeah.
Potentially. We don't know. I mean, to be honest about that point, I wouldn't tell you that they were not Trinitarians. Maybe, yeah, they were Trinitarians. But he became Christian.
Mm.
Okay.
But anyway, he fled.
What was he told?
What was he told?
By the Christian priests.
I believe, because this is a bit rusty here, but I believe it was he was told that there's a prophet which was going, yes, to emerge in the peninsula. And he was in Medina. He migrated to Medina.
What did he give him in terms of signs of that particular prophet? Go on.
There's a mark on the back.
So he told him that there were going to be signs related to this prophet.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so one of them was the seal of the prophets. What else was there? We were just talking about it today, actually. That he doesn't receive what? He doesn't take what?
Gifts or charity.
No, he does take gifts, but he doesn't take...
Charity.
He doesn't take charity, right? Oh. And what other signs were there? What's the area in which he will inhabit? Medina. We mentioned that already. Yes, date trees. Yeah. So there'll be lots of date palm trees.
Yeah.
So he went, he was a slave, in fact,
yeah,
right? So tell us about that. What happened? He was a slave. And as a slave, he was taken into where? He was being sold.
Yeah.
Salman Farisi.
Yeah, he was sold and then he arrived in Medina.
Okay, he was, yeah, good. So and then he recognized what?
The seal.
He recognized Medina first and,
yeah,
foremost.
The
so then he went to the Prophet and asked him what?
And then I think he gave him a gift.
Them, yeah.
Yes, he wanted to see if he's going to accept, yeah, the gift and not accept the charity, yeah, right? Because he wanted to check this. And then what? And then he checked, and then the Prophet ﷺ, he knew what he was doing,
yeah,
so he lowered his... Yeah, he let him,
yeah,
see.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then he became what?
Then he reverted to Islam.
So he became Muslim, because he realized all the signs were in,
yeah,
place now, right?
This and the reason why we're talking about it is because he had knowledge about trench warfare.
Yes,
he was,
exactly,
the one who came up with the idea.
Why did he have that knowledge?
The Persians.
Because he was from what empire? Persian Empire. Which shows you what? Because did the Prophet, as soon as this man told us... No, but when this man, who comes from a Persian background, right? When he introduced this idea to the Prophet, did he say to him, "No, I'm not interested in foreign cultures, or we're going to do our own thing," or did he accept the idea?
He accepted the idea because there was some value to it. It didn't change the foundations of the religion. It actually provided benefit to its
and
course.
And is this the only... This is a higher, yani, more advanced question for bonus points, right? But is this the only time in Seerah where the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam accepted something from other cultures?
I believe it was a gift. It was like a cloak. Or...
No. I don't mean gifts. I'm talking about ideas.
A coin.
Not coins, not necessarily coins.
What did you say about the plantation where he gave a proposition but it turned out not to be the best, then he accepted
other Yeah, but people's. That wasn't necessarily from other cultures, right? Entum alum bi umur dunyakum, right? You're talking about that. That was the Arabs. I'm talking about from other cultures.
A signature, did he sign his name in a treaty?
No, there are other examples. One of them is to do with what? Medical practices. Let me give you that as a.
Oh, I was going to say sending out delegations to like the kings.
No, okay,
of
no, that
empires.
That's not. I mean ideas that come from other cultures. Because there's hadith where there was this practice where they would have one child after the other and then.
They were. they had a bit of an issue to have sexual intercourse with a woman that is breastfeeding a child.
Yes.
So the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, I had the intention to make it prohibited for Muslims to do it, but I saw Fars wa Rum,
yes,
the Persians and Romans do it, and it doesn't have any impact on them.
See, I was asking to know. I was asking to know. But that's it. So that's another example. You got the medical side. Yeah, that's right. I knew that the Sheikh would always have our back.
Is Salman Faris considered Ahl al-Bayt or no? Because I know there's a
oh, no, 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 the Shia is say that because I cannot remember the reason the reasoning they give, because the Prophet endorsed him in a certain manner, but it's certainly not from a biological standpoint.
No, but it's because I remember this TV show of Umar, they added it in as well.
Is it? I don't know.
Something mentioned in Sirah. That Prophet just gave him a type of fadila, a type of...
Yeah, honorary status.
So he said, Salman minna ala al-bayt.
Yeah.
That Salman is within us. But it doesn't mean in a biological form or sense. Yeah.
Yeah. Obviously, he's one of the figures that the Shia really respect. He's like one of five figures that they mention in his books and stuff like that. So Salman al-Farisi is... I know, it makes sense, because now Shiaism is widespread in Iran.
Yeah,
so he's one of their own, right? He's one of nationalistic purposes, you know. He's Iranian, effectively, this guy. But, so he had this idea, right? And the idea was, let's dig these trenches surrounding the Medina. And it was a very clever idea, and it prevented so much warfare. You'll find that when the fighting did actually elapse... When the fighting was happening, which was very limited, by the way, this was not like Uhud or Badr. This was limited. They tried to get in, they couldn't even get in. Khalid bin Walid himself, there's some narrations I found that, he got in, he did a bit of sword fighting, and he went back out. Because he realized this, it's not actually a good place to fight. And so only a few people died in this war. Only a few people died. And there was mostly skirmishes, one-on-one battle. One very particular one which we'll cover is Amr ibn Abi Abdul Wud. This guy who's great.
He faced Ali?
He faced Ali radiallahu anhu. Well, this guy, and he came in.
It was an invitation. Who want to go to
Yeah, who Allah? Wants to fight? Yeah, who wants to? And Ali said, I'll do. I want to get involved in this. Anyway, so let's go to the next slide. Ghatafan war tribe, who were paid money by the Banu Qurayza, and they were basically mercenaries. Okay, they got involved, and this verse in Surah Al-Ahzab says, "Ija'ukum min fawqikum min asfala minkum wa izzaghat al-absar." Ija'ukum min fawqikum is that they came to you from above. Okay, so which means that what this verse is trying to indicate is that there were two directions of attack. Because remember, you've got the trenches around, you've got the Medina, and then you've got the dug-up trenches around it. They're there so that they cannot enter. But inside now, you have who? You have Banu Qurayza. And by the way, when we find out, or when the Muslims find out, that Banu Qurayza may have done naqd of da'at, they may have done away with the contract between the Muslims. Because you know, there's the constitution, the Medina constitution. That was a very scary experience for the Muslim people, because digging the trenches for all these weeks, they probably dug the trenches for many weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe even a month, but probably less likely. The idea was we're going to defend ourselves from the intruders. But imagine if you know that you have intruders within, you have this big tribe of Jewish people called the Banu Qurayza, where the question is, have they now allied with the enemy, with the Qurayshites and so on? And if so, this is a very dangerous position, because we're trying to defend ourselves from the people outside, and now you have people inside the Medina trying to kill us as well. So of course, this was a point where we had to find out what's going on. And I came across a particular hadith, and this shows you the defection, and it shows you also the atmosphere that was in the air with Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who would later sadly die. And Sa'd ibn... who's it? Sa'd ibn... Huh? Ubadah, yeah. So you had two Sa'ds. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. They were sent by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. to go and investigate whether or not the treaty had been broken. They both went to investigate if the treaty or not had been broken by the Abu Qurayza. So the Prophet ﷺ said, if it's true that they have broken the treaty, فَإِلْحُنُوا لِي لَحْنًا or something like this, إِلْحُنُوا لِي لَحْنًا, so make some kind of ishara, so make some kind of a signal, show, do something, like, I don't know what this would have been, Allahu A'lam, what would have been, Sheikh.
Don't mention it bluntly.
Yes. So it makes some kind of
something that I understand, but the people can't understand because he didn't want the people to be impacted in a negative fashion. So yes, if it's not true, then just announce it for the people.
Yes,
because it will be rejoiced. If not, then الحنو لي لحنن, just mention it in a certain way.
In a certain way, hint it to me,
so I'll understand it. So eventually, that would happen.
Yeah.
So when they went to Bani Qurayza and discovered the matter, Sa'd bin Ubadah resided to slandering them, mocking them.
What I read on that particular testimonial from Ibn Ishaq is that they were very rude.
Yeah.
That when they went there, they found that they were very abrasive, very rambunctious,
yeah,
swearing.
Yeah.
And so, is it Sa'd ibn Ubadah who was very...
Yeah, so Sa'd ibn Ubadah engaged in that.
Yeah.
So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh
told him to calm down.
The matter is way severe than just...
it's not about... It's swearing, not a swearing match. This is going to be something more.
So when they came back to the Prophet ﷺ, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh looked at the Prophet ﷺ and told him, Ra'al wa Dhakwan. Ra'al and Dhakwan were tribes of Arabs that killed the 70 Qurra, the 70 reciters of the Sahaba, fi bir ma'una.
The one that we just mentioned before.
Yeah, so you know, the Prophet, they asked the Prophet to deliver a group of du'at or a group of people in order to perform da'wah. So then when they approached their tribe, they killed them. So when they said Ra'al Dhakwan, the Prophet understood the situation.
Yeah, and then he said, Abshiru, right?
Yeah, then the Prophet stood up and said,
Abshiru. So Abshiru meaning rejoice. And this is something about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because, by the way, this would have been seen as very bad news. That this great tribe of Jewish people in the Medina, who are now inside, have now effectively defected. But not only just defected, they've defected with an attitude. They're swearing, they're laughing, they're mocking, they're trying to humiliate. They're doing all these kinds of things. So this would have been seen as a very negative thing and a very scary thing for the Muslim people, especially the women and children, because this goes back into, and if you look at tafsir of إِذْجَاءُكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ وَنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَإِذْزَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبِ الْحَنَاجِرَ وَتَظُنُونَ بِاللَّهِ ذُنُونَ, that when the hearts reached the throats, that's how fearful it was for the people there. And this shows you, subhanAllah, the people living in Gaza now, how they must feel. Because it's a very similar situation. Think about it. They are completely locked in Gaza in the same way. You have groups from within, subhanAllah, the IDF attacking, and groups outside the IDF attacking as well. Then you have all these, the coalition, subhanAllah. You have the coalition of the IDF and the Mushrikites of today. It's very similar. It's unbelievably similar, actually. It's really interestingly similar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions, وَتَظُنُونَ بِاللَّهِ ذُنُونَ, that you had some hesitation in the way you were thinking about God. But in another verse in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah mentions that really, that وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَثْبِيتًا وَلَمَّا رَأَوا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ. When they saw the Ahzab, they said, this is what Allah and the Messenger had told us. وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ, and Allah and the Messenger spoke the truth. وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَثْبِيتًا, and this didn't increase them except for in iman and firmness. What is this verse talking about? And the Sheikh was doing a lecture before, and I remember this from just taking it from him. Basically, in Surah Al-Baqarah, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَن تُتْرَكُوا وَلَمَّا يَعْلَمْ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ مَسَّتْهُمْ الْبَأْسَاءُ وَالضَّرَّاءُ وَزُلْزِلُوا حَتَّى يَقُولَ الرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ مَتَى نَصْرُ اللَّهِ أَلَا إِنَّ نَصْرَ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ. Very interesting verse. Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah that do you think that you would just be left and the affliction of those who came before you will not also afflict you? مَسَّتْهُمُ الْبَأْسَاءُ وَالضَّرَّاءُ. That certainly great affliction and calamity touched them. وَزُلْزِلُوا. The same terminology is used here. That they were quaked. That they were shaken. حَتَّى يَقُولَ الرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ. Even until the point where the Prophet and those who believed at that time said, مَتَى نَصُ اللَّهِ. Where is the victory of God? أَلَا إِنَّ نَصُ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ. That certainly the victory of God is near. So Allah wanted to test the believers and bring them to the brink to see how much faith they had. Just like Allah is doing the same thing now in Gaza. He's bringing everyone to the brink to see how much faith that the people have. By many people dying in this particular thing. More people dying in this as a percentage in this Gaza conflict than died in Al-Ahzab, if you think about it. I mean, talking about 30,000 women and children and other people. 30,000 people being killed is more than the equivalent. So here, obviously population sizes are much bigger now, and so on. But nevertheless, we are witnessing something very significant in human history. Allah is pushing, and this shows you, subhanAllah, this may be tamheed or preamble for the end of days. Because it's only really in the beginning of Islam where people were pushed to this limit, yes, to this level. Yes, we've had experiences like that in the medieval period with the Mongols and certainly with the Crusades and all that kind of thing. But it's usually when something great is about to happen. So sometimes when this kind of thing happens, it can be tamhis, purification, and tamheed, preparation for that which is going to happen next. So he went back, and the Prophet ﷺ said, Abshiru. Even though this was effectively bad news, the Prophet ﷺ was a perpetual optimist. And it's no wonder why John Hoover wrote this book, Perpetual Optimism, about Ibn Taymiyyah, the theodicy of Ibn Taymiyyah, Perpetual Optimism. He was, كان يعجبه الفأل, that he used to like optimism. And if you remember in Uhud, Uhud was in many ways a negative event for Muslim people, right? Many died, there wasn't a strategic victory. But what did he do with the mountain of Uhud? He said, this is a mountain which يُحِبُّنَا وَنُحِبُّنَا. We, or كَمَا خَلَى صَلَى اللَّهُ, we love that Jabal, we love that mountain, and it loves us. So it's a new framing of the way we look at Uhud now. It's a new framing. You don't have to look at things in a negative way. And this is exactly the opposite of trait neuroticism. Because a neurotic person always looks at things in a very negative manner. But this is the optimistic nature of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So he said, Ebshiru. He said, rejoice. Because he saw the advantage in this. Because this was really a tribe of people who wanted to corrupt, frankly, Medina at the time. Who were not sharing in the overall vision of Islam. They were not at all. Now that they have become traitors, then they can easily be expunged from that particular society. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would make dua. And this is what we should be doing now. And maybe we should even make the same dua. Because the dua that he would make, for example, this is in Bukhari, اللهم منزل الكتاب أو منزل الكتاب سريع الحساب أهزم الأحزاب اللهم أهزمهم وزلزلهم. For example, that, O Allah, the one who sent down the book, and the one who is quick to recompense, destroy the confederates, the people who have come to attack, and quake them. So which shows you in situations like these, there's al-amal and there's al-du'a, and both of them have to be put in place. Like digging the trenches, preparing for war, That is amal. Aqilha wa tawakkal. That tie the camel and then have reliance on God. And the Prophet ﷺ would do both to the best level. Now, the question is, this is the third Jewish tribe we've spoken about in this particular session. You had Banu Nadir, you had the other one, what's it called? Banu Qaynuqa. And now you have Banu Qurayza. These three particular tribes that Prophet ﷺ had interaction with. The first ones were expelled because they tried to assassinate the Prophet. The second one, also, they were doing naughty stuff in the marketplaces and they had to be dealt with accordingly. Now you have a group of people that we are in a state of war. The Muslim people at that particular time were in a state of war. And they are breaking their allegiance. To the point where, by the way, I was looking at some of the works of the Orientalists because I wanted to see how they understand this. Orientalist Muslims or non-Muslim writers of Islam agree, for the most part, although there is some controversy. For the most part, they agree that there was treachery to the pact. So Karen Armstrong mentions, for example, in her short introduction to Islam, she's more favorable, you could say, than most others. So you could say that's not a surprise. But you have people like Montgomery Watt, who used to write for the Encyclopedia of Islam. Now, the Encyclopedia of Islam now has transformed into being Brill, which is effectively the most authoritative non-Muslim academic encyclopedia about Islam in the world, peer-reviewed. And I think Montgomery Watt died somewhere about 60 years ago, so he's a classic Orientalist. Many Orientalists, like Montgomery Watt, would say clearly that there was a pact and that was broken on the side of this particular tribe, Banu Qurayza. And therefore, the action that was taken among the men of those tribes, of the slaughtering of the 600 to 900 men, we don't know exactly, is it 600, 700, 800, 900, maybe 1,000, Allahu A'lam. Even if it was 2,000 or 10,000, it wouldn't have been a problem for me. Because it's the same principle. It is the same principle. You wanted to go to war, didn't you? The moment you declare war in a medieval period and you're laughing and mocking and humiliating and these delegates have come and you're being protected by the Muslims, what's the issue if you are eliminated and terminated and liquidated? In fact, such liquidation does not require any level of justification. And whenever we come to this, and any seerah person who's reading it, especially in the English-speaking world, will have to spend 20 or 30 minutes justifying and this and that. And no, we can explain. But then the question remains, why is it that we find a trend with those particular Jewish tribes that were acting in this malicious and malevolent manner? So I'm going to give you some references which I find interesting. The most prominent rabbi, and this is something I picked out of Daniel Hakikat, who had tweeted this and I checked it myself. The most prominent rabbi of the 20th century, Menachem Schneerson, famously said that the entire world and everything in it was created for the purpose of serving Jews. Imagine having that belief. Imagine if you believe that entitlement, okay, where you believe. And there are Jewish people who practice Judaism who have this belief. He's one of them. He's one of the most prolific rabbis and scholars in the world. And he says that the purpose of the Goyim or the Gentiles or whatever other pejorative term you want to use with the non-Jews is that they serve us. Imagine if you believe in this. Imagine that belief. So look at what he says. He continues, a Jew was not created as a means for some other people, for some other purpose. He himself is the purpose, since the substance of all divine emanations was created only to serve the Jews. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Means that the heavens and the earth were created for the sake of the Jews, who are called the beginning. In fact, the beginning, yani, is the Jew. This means everything. Vanity compared to the Jew. The important things are the Jews, because they do not exist for any other aim. They themselves are the divine aim. Yani, just them being there is enough. They've fulfilled their purpose. That's why Allah, He challenges this notion. Subhanallah. Yani, Allah in the Quran, He challenges this, where He says that if you believe that you are awliya Allah min duni nasi, fatamannaw al-maut. If you believe that you are awliya Allah, you are the allies of God, min duni nas, aside from the people, meaning you believe you are allied to God in a way that the rest of the people are not. So why don't you, if you really believe this, what's your name? What's his name again? Shenerson. Yeah, if Shenerson, one of the most prominent Jewish theologians of the 20th century, believes in this, what are you doing in this world where there's pain and there's misery and there's hunger and there's thirst and there's... Just slit your wrist, just die. Just wish to die. At least wish to die, because if being here serves no purpose. It's pain. You can be in the afterlife. You can be rejoicing in the afterlife. Enjoying. So what are you doing here? It's dunya. If you really believe in that. وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا بِمَا قَدَّمَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ. They will never actually hope for death because of what their hands have put forth. You know, this shows you something very interesting about the psychology. Allah is criticizing the psychological state of mind of those Jews who have accepted this entitlement theology. What is he saying? He's saying you don't really believe you're entitled in the way that you're saying you do. Because if you did, why is it that you feel guilty for what you have done? Like what you've actually put forward, you've done mistakes. Every human being does mistakes and sins. Do you feel guilty for the sins you've committed? Yes, you do. You're an imposter. You are an imposter. Entitlement imposter. That's what it is. For those entitlement Jews, I'm not talking about all Jews, of course. That would be anti-Semitic. That would be wrong. I'm talking about those entitlement Jews. Like this, what's his name? Schneerson. By the way, Netanyahu said about this Schneerson, he said he is a man with great words. Let me see if it's in the next slide. He really, you know, he... Slide after. As a slide after, what did he say? Yes. He said the Jewish people have lost one of the wisest men of this generation. You see. But look at this one. No, this is about this guy, I think. Rabbi Oveda Yusuf, another entitlement Jew. Entitlement Jew. A prominent Torah sage. On the interpretation of Talmud, who served as chief rabbi of Israel. The sole purpose of the Goy is to serve the Jews. Once again, it says, yani, is this something? I say, yani, should we not discuss? Should we not discuss this? Because the thing is, you'll realize that if you bring these things from Talmud, you bring these aqwal, these sayings, they'll say this is fabricated. They'll do the same thing as what we do with the hadith. Say this one's fabricated, inauthentic, blah, blah, blah. I'm saying, put that to the side now. You have your chief authorities and some of the greatest men of your generation interpreting Talmud in a manner which says that we, the non-Jews, because of our blood, because of our race, because of our ethnicity, our purpose is to serve you. And to be your slaves. And to be your servants. That is the entitlement complex that brand of theological Judaism carries. And that brand of theological Judaism is the brand that the Prophet ﷺ was dealing with. Because it's mentioned in the Quran. The same kind of beliefs and systems and stuff is mentioned in the Quran. So don't ask, oh, it's not just about Zionism. It's not just about that. It is also about Judaism itself. It's just the truth. That's why you have all these problems, because of entitlement Judaism theology. It's not just entitlement Zionist theology. Because what came before what? Zionism was a 19th century project. Judaism has been around for years. And it's those interpretations of entitlement theology, Judaism, which clearly create all the problems. If you have people in your area thinking they're the best, the gangsters, that's a gangster mentality. Postcode wars. What are you going to do? Fight me now? Because you're going to put me under your subjugation? No. So if you do think that you're better than me on the basis of ethnicity and race, surely then you don't care whether you want to keep your word or not keep your word. Let's be honest about it. Things like interest. We already know the halakhic laws about that. Put that to the side, the Jew non-Jew distinction. But now even keeping your word and your promises. Even basic things. Now you can even interpret some of these entitlement Jewish theology Zionists of the day. Why is it that they own Pornhub? Why is it that they own this one and that one? Why? You're a Jew. You're not meant to believe in pornography and alcohol. Maybe alcohol, they do drink it. But pornography and this one and that one. Why is it we find these rabbis in this place? These entitlement Jewish theology rabbis. Shmoly himself. Why is he selling unholy? Why is he selling this stuff? Why? It's because maybe it's for the goy. Let them. Sorry to say. If that's the... Don't think we don't know. Don't think we don't know, brother. We know exactly how you guys are thinking. When I say you guys, I'm talking about the entitlement theology Jews. The entitlement theology Jews. Call me anti-Semitic. I'm going to call it out. Oh, he's just... what do you mean? I'm not allowed to criticize another religion. So you can criticize Islam, and you can criticize nationalism, and you can criticize Muslims, and you can criticize the world, but you know, someone cannot criticize your religion and just criticize everything. Criticize it. Because, you know, it leads to death and destruction. We go to the next slide. Another thing is that there's peer-reviewed work on this. There really is. So, for example, I came across one. Because the distinction between Gentiles and Israelites in the Pentateuch is mortal. It is impermanent. And Gentiles who renounce idolatry and immorality may reside within the community, intermarry, and assimilate to a high degree. But in the period of the Restoration, Gentiles' access to Jewish identity is denied by Ezra, who posits the intrinsic holiness and genealogical purity of all Israelites. So this is clearly, the reason I brought this to your attention is to show you this is not a modern phenomena. This has been going on since the Restoration times. It's not some 20th century guy, it's a modern phenomena. There's peer-reviewed work which shows you this entitlement Jewish theology. The racist theology of entitlement Judaism. It's racist. That is the definition of racism, my friend. Preference of one race over another. You're a racist. So because you're a racist, in the same way as people are racist from against black people or against anyone, you're a racist just like that, then it justifies all your behaviors against people that you live in their midst, some of you. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? Take up arms against them, go against their contracts, treat them like this and do that, and then you expect no response? Of course you're going to have a response. Swift response at that. And there was one. So that is... because the question is that they all say, well, why is there a trend? Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, and Banu Nadir. I say the trend is not... Sorry to say, I can bring you trends of Jewish entitlement leading to violence throughout history. I can show you those trends as well. So why did you choose those trends and not those trends? No, I mean, let's be honest about it. I can show you trends of people saying, well, they're dealing with us like this, like we're second class or whatever. Because the thing is, sorry to say, it takes two to tango. It does. Sorry to say. It's not always, oh, well, oppressed victim. Victim cards run out. Halas is in minus. You need to go and get a loan of your victim card. It's finished. Oh, this and we're oppressed all the time. And oppressed. No. There's also mistakes that we need to own up to, my friend. So basically, there's another controversy. Since we're on one controversy, we'll go to the next one in quick succession. This one is less controversial from the outside perspective, but more so inter-Muslim perspective, where it was the Hassan ibn Thabit story. And there's this whole thing about some of the Sahabis calling him a coward and this and that. And I was listening to one of the seerahs in English as well to see. And the guy was going into great detail about justifying this position, frankly. I was very surprised, you know, that this Hassan bin Thabit is, he's more of an artistic person and more of a creative guy. And so therefore, he wasn't about that life. Now, I wanted to see what hadith was, and this is a hadith of, I don't know if it's, which Safiya this is, but this, is this Safiya bint Huyay, Sheikh?
Of the Prophet.
Oh, okay.
The mother of Zubair ibn Awwam.
Oh, I see. So this is a story I came across, which basically they were all in this, probably this building. And this guy was this, this Jewish guy was down there trying to create mischief. And she told him to go and fight him. And he said, you know, I'm not about that. This is the hadith. He goes, you know, I'm not going to do that. So she went down herself, Safiya. And she got like a pillar and finished him off. Yani. So some say, well, this shows you that he was a coward. And this is a sahabi. I mean, calling him a coward is very bad manners, number one. Number two, this hadith is weak. And number three, he's not saying I'm scared of him. The hadith itself doesn't, I looked at it a few times. It doesn't say I was scared of him. It just says, you know, I don't want to do this, or I don't want, you know, I wouldn't do it like that. So maybe it was a stratagem of war. Maybe he didn't want to engage in that manner, that crude and uncouth manner, getting the pillar and hitting. Maybe he didn't. Do you know what I mean? So there's so many mubarrirat and explanations. There's no need to go that far and say, well, there's some people that are cowards and some sahabis are cowards and some of them are, astaghfirullah. This is bad manners. And in fact, I came across Ibn Taymiyyah's statement, which is... he basically says anyone who says that, it's like sab, it's like attacking the sahabis, actually, to say something like that.
It's eventually, even if it's true, it's backbiting.
Yes.
Because the rule applies. And let's say for the sake of argument that is the case. So you shouldn't mention it unless there is an apparent benefit out of it. So what benefit comes out of slandering a companion of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and mentioning that alone without anything, just mentioning he's your brother in Islam, so the rule of backbiting applies in that situation.
Absolutely, I think that's a very good point, you know. And this hadith, maybe we should do a quick thing where we look at this hadith and summarize it. I'll give you guys 3 to 5 minutes, it's quite a long hadith. This one, the one after it, and then tell us what the takeaway points are. You can speak to the person next to you, give you 5 minutes, and then come back. It's about the hunger and the pain that the Prophet ﷺ and the companions felt, like we probably do now because we're fasting as well, you know, in that situation, in Lahzab. So let's spend about 5 minutes thinking about these hadiths, read it, and speak to the person next to you. Okay, so tell me what you've picked up from those hadiths.
There's two miracles that happened.
Yes.
First of all, that in the state of hunger, the Prophet managed to feed where he disintegrated a huge rock while he had stones tied to his stomach.
Mm.
And also the miracle of the food, where their food was limited. And one of the Sahabis couldn't take seeing the Prophet in a state of hunger.
Yeah.
And he managed to go home and prepare a limited amount of food, and that amount of food, because of the Prophet started distributing it and arranged it in such a way that he was able to feed a whole lots of people from a limited amount. Mm. And the food, not only did it not run out, there was some left over.
Wow. Well, hopefully that happens today when we eat our food as well. yes, I think that's a very, very concise and very brief summary. Excellent. Let's move on. And this thing about the Prophet ﷺ tying the rocks to his stomach, and that was a way that it could trick the body into thinking there was something inside the stomach, which there isn't. It shows you the intensity of the hunger in question. And there's another miracle. I mean, this is probably the thing in terms of miraculous that really stands out. And if, in fact... who wants to read this out, this hadith?
The one highlighted.
Yeah, go on.
He he sallallahu alayhi wasallam struck the rock 3 times, and each time he sallallahu alayhi wasallam would strike it, a bright light would spark. And in another narration, it was like a light in the middle of a dark night. This is evidence that the 3 sparks came up with each strike. He sallallahu alayhi wasallam took the spade and struck the rock, uttering Allahu Akbar, God is great. The keys of ancient Syria are granted to me. I swear by Allah, I can see its palaces at the moment. On the second strike, he sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allahu Akbar, Persia is granted to me. I swear by Allah, I can now see the white palace of Madain.
Madain, yeah.
Madain, yeah. On the third strike, he sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allahu Akbar, I have been given the keys of Yemen. I swear by Allah, I can see the gates of Sana'a while I am in my place. By Hadith.
Okay, excellent, beautiful. And this person says, this hadith was realized. Number one, Ibn Sa'd mentions that Umar ibn al-Khattab, he conquered the entirety of Iraq and Azerbaijan, al-Basra, Persia, and ancient Syria. Abu Bakr, he obviously conquered Persia as well. And then you have Mu'adh ibn Jabal, who was sent by the Prophet to rule over Yemen. Then al-Aswad al-Ansi. Is it al-Ansi? How do you say that, Sheikh? Al-Aswad al-Ansi. Took over it until Fairuz killed him during the last period of the reign of the Prophet. So this is the realization of that particular hadith. I find this to be one of the most compelling evidences for the truth of the Prophet Muhammad. Barnaby Rogerson, who was a great historian in his own right, he said this, and I'll never forget this quotation. It's a very powerful quotation. He said the similitude of the Prophet and his companions taking over the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire is like the similitude of the Eskimos taking over Russia and America. We're talking about a small group of people. And not just that, we are talking about a small group of people in the most desperate situation where they are hungry. Most people will look at this and say, this is not optimism at this stage, this is delusion. Had this not materialized, this would have been branded as a kind of delusion. But because it has been materialized, one can only say it's a kind of prediction, the like of which we have never seen since then. So this is interesting. I came across another weird story, and this is a story of a person who is called Al-Ahmaq Al-Muta'. Well, it's not his real name, is it? But Al-Ahmaq means the idiot, the fool, the stupid one, and Muta', the one who is obeyed despite this. And this story, this man came into the Prophet's house, and he pointed at Aisha. And this is, as we said before hijab was actually revealed. And he said, who is this pink woman, who is this reddish woman? Because her skin tone was that way, you can see the redness of her skin. And this is before, obviously, hijab or niqab or any of that was fard. So he could see what she looked like. And then he just said, her name is Aisha bint Abu Bakr. So this fool, Al-Ahmaq al-Muta', proceeded to saying, well, I have some of my wives, I can give you a wife instead of this one. What kind of thing is this? I mean, what kind of youth is this anyway? What kind of fool is this? This particular munafiq who said that. And the Prophet ﷺ just kind of, according to this hadith, wore off a duck's back, didn't respond. However, this hadith is weak, frankly, and it shouldn't be repeated because it's a weird story, and we don't know exactly, you know, what to make of such a story like this. So I would rather disband the story fully. The battle itself of Al-Ahzab, despite being a massive army, around 10,000 people, only a few could get through the trench. As we mentioned before, a story of Ali ibn Abi Talib with Amr ibn Abi Wud. This guy, Amr ibn Abi Wud, is it Abdul Wud? I don't know.
Amr ibn Abdi Wud.
Abdi Wud.
Abdi Wud,
yeah. Yeah. So it's Amr ibn Abdul Wud. This particular guy, he came in and he said, who's going to fight? Who's going to fight me? And Ali ibn Abi Talib stood up and said, I want to fight. And then even the Prophet, he said, according to this narration, he said, he is Amr ibn Abdul Wud. Beware, you're dealing with someone, it's not a joke. Like, you know, this guy's got an undefeated record, you know. And if you lose, it's not just a matter of losing, it's a matter of dying, you know. And some narrations even said that the Prophet was so afraid for the life of Ali that he didn't want to watch it. He didn't want to watch this, because you're not in control, you know, at this point. So he walked away. And Ali engaged with him and he slit his throat and finished him in a very decisive manner. And you also have other stories like Nawfal ibn Abdullah versus Zubair ibn al-Awwam. And then he also finished him with one very decisive blow. One person came to Zubair ibn al-Awwam and he said to him, oh, that you got a really good sword. He says, not the sword, but it's the one who's yielding the sword, is the one. And the tragedy from this Ahzab was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. And he died from an arrow, but he was called, and we'll talk about this in the beginning of the next session a little bit more, in the Banu Qurayza incident, when the 600 Banu Qurayza men were killed because of their treachery. They're not laughing anymore. We'll go to the next one. And there's a beautiful hadith, which is, after this was a turning point really, this particular battle, because the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned this in Bukhari, he says, الآن نخزوهم ولا يخزونا. So now we will fight them, and they won't fight. Now we will go into them, we will fight them. It's not them that's going to be fighting us. So basically here, it marks a turning point in the seerah, because they failed their attempt, and the Prophet is saying, now it's going to be an offensive matter. Now we're going to go in, rather than being always in the back foot and defending ourselves. Is that the last? It's not the last slide, is it? Let's see. Yes, it is the last slide. And that is the last slide. And what a slide to end it with. That we will be the ones who will advance and fight rather than being on the defensive. This was a really interesting thing. I think before we end, one thing I will say is this. I want to ask you guys, in a contemplative manner, how do you connect the events of Al-Ahzab with what's going on now in Gaza? And then what lessons can we extract that would make things easier for people in Gaza and for the Muslims in general? Maybe we should make this as a final thing, and then we will end the session, inshallah. So shall I give you three to five minutes? 3 to 5 minutes, and that'll be the last question. And then we'll end the session. Shabir, what would you say?
I would say definitely the aspect of prolonged warfare and prolonged hunger, starvation, bombardment. That's definitely something that we're seeing in Gaza for nearly 5 months now, or more than 5 months. Mm. And that was something that the companions and the Prophet had to deal with as well, especially when you're under siege and in a large city. So I guess that's probably the biggest thing that I can see in Ahzab and in Gaza.
And with that, we'll conclude. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.